Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Before I get into the topic for this week, let's talk about the debate. As expected, Vox Media, a liberal site, said that Biden won. PJ Media, a conservative site, said that Trump won. But the debate really didn't win voters to either side. One quote, it lacked any real substance that could change attitudes in any meaningful way. And the debate showed us that America has two deeply flawed candidates. Both candidates lost the debate. Now, trying to be objective, I would have to say that Biden came out a little bit better, but only because he was debating Trump, who showed absolutely no discipline. Against any other political candidate, Biden would have lost by a wide margin. But Biden took the approach of blaming every bad thing on President Trump. Death due to coronavirus were Trump's fault. The coming mail-in ballot fraud is Trump's fault. The rioting, the protests, they're all Trump's fault. He is pouring gasoline on the fire. And Biden's signature line was, Trump has made us weaker, sicker, more violent, and poorer. This is a Machiavellian political strategy that we see often in politics. Just blame everything, even acts of God, on your opponent. It doesn't matter if it's true. It doesn't matter if it can be proven. Just say it anyway. It's being morally and intellectually dishonest, but it works on some people. And then Biden repeated some known lies about Donald Trump. Lies that have been circulating in the media, that Trump called World War II soldiers losers, and that Trump referred to white supremacists as being good people on both sides. Trump never made those statements, and those lies have been thoroughly debunked, but Biden said them anyway. He probably thought, what's the worst that could happen? The Washington Post just gives him two Pinocchios. And when Trump brought up Biden's own corruption, Biden used the oldest trick in the book. He just denied it and resorted to ad hominem arguments. Biden simply responded by calling Trump a clown, a racist, a liar. Then as far as policy, Biden's going to raise taxes, and the money he's going to spend on the Green New Deal will pay for itself with all of the money that we save in having less hurricanes and fires. So Biden is a very foolish, unprincipled politician. But on the other side was President Trump. He wasn't disciplined. He didn't stay on subject. He ventured into subjects that didn't apply just to get a dig in. And Trump did not answer Biden's accusations with any well thought out, witty reply. And Trump tried to claim Biden held to radical positions, which Biden does hold to. Positions concerning socialized medicine and his support of the protests and the Green New Deal. But all Biden had to do was simply say that those weren't his positions. Now, Trump could have pinned those positions on Biden, but Trump went about it in the wrong way. And Trump lost in the court of public opinion because Trump interrupted so much. So how can it be in this great country that we have to choose between two terribly flawed candidates? Well, this is the curse that comes upon a sinful nation. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed. I know many avid Trump supporters will recoil at my characterization of Trump as being a flawed candidate, because Trump has accomplished many good things in office. He has held back leftism. He has implemented many righteous policies, and for that we're very thankful. God is using Trump to be a brake on leftism in America. But like every leader among men, he's not the Messiah. Trump's foibles show us that man at his best is at best a man. Now, the topic for this week's program is how to vote. We have two flawed candidates. No president is going to be the savior. But are there some biblical injunctions that command us to vote for a particular candidate or party? To address this, let me pose this question. Can a Christian and clear conscience vote for a Democrat? Now, if you're a registered Democrat, you're probably greatly offended by the question. But it is a question in evangelical circles because the Democratic Party contains so many positions that are contrary to Christian morality. And the Republican platform aligns much closer with some very big Christian moral positions. Now, this is not to say that every Republican politician or voter is good and every Democrat politician or voter is evil, but just in looking at the platform of each party, let's be honest, there is a definite moral divide between the two parties. They are not both the same as some political naysayers claim. There are people who say, hey, both parties are evil. They're both unsaved. They're both hypocritical. So it doesn't matter who to vote for if you're to vote at all. Well, true, politics can be a very dirty business. But it doesn't follow that everyone or every party is wrong and unworthy of support. In the early days of Israel, there was the administration of Saul fighting against the administration of King David. The administration of David was actually more righteous. And in the days of Elijah, there were the followers of southern Israel, Jehovah worship, and the followers of northern Israel, Baal worship. And in the days of Elijah, there was the administration of Jehu fighting against the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel operated their administration under the economic and social morality of Baal. Jehu set up his administration under the nominal worship of Jehovah. Jehu was far from true Jehovah worship, but he was still called of God, and he was more righteous than Ahab and Jezebel. In Jesus' day, there were two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. Both were on their way to hell. The Pharisees, because of their self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and the Sadducees, because of their lawlessness. But when it came to the law of God, who to listen to? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." And then Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 23 to excoriate the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You know the chapter. But notice Jesus begins by pointing out that insofar as the Pharisees follow the law of Moses, they're right. Just don't be like them in regard to their personal behavior. And I know plenty of Republicans who are immoral and hypocritical, but when they promote a platform of laws that agree with the law of God, I must support their policy. The lesson is that what matters is moral position. The theistic worldview matters. The belief in the law of nature and nature's God matter. And if one political party has it and the other political party rejects it, that matters, even though both parties are flawed. So to start off with, I'm refuting this myth that says, since we're in a sinful world, since people are unsaved, neither political party is any better or any worse. Well, we don't find in the Bible support for that absolutist position. That is a position that comes from people who are either trying to justify staying with the political party of their tradition, or people who are just trying to cover up for their political ignorance and irresponsibility. We are to support good wherever it can be found. As the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Now, before I get into the main question, the topic for today, there is a second issue that must be addressed. We must vote. Especially Christians of all people, we are to do good unto all men. We are to be the moral conscience of the nation. Have you ever run into those religious people who say, I don't vote because the world is so corrupt, or what do Christians have to do with politics? Or as the satirist P.J. O'Rourke once said, don't vote because it only encourages the bastards. Well, if we were in some sort of dictatorship or oligarchy, we could wipe our hands of politics and just let God lead the king as he sees fit. We could refrain from meddling in business that we're not called to do. But we've been called to live in a representative republic. As private citizens, we are actually part of the government. We are given a stewardship. For us not to vote, or to vote right, would be identical to a congressman who didn't read the bills and didn't show up at the House to vote. He would be what the Bible describes as a wicked or foolish king. Our Constitution gives us, the citizenship, some of the Romans 13 authority of the state. We have been given a job or responsibility that people in other ages have never had. So it's our duty to vote. Now, of course, this includes making the effort to be informed. A representative republic only works when the citizenship is godly and well-informed. Don't vote if you're not informed on the candidate or the issue. These campaigns that are out to get more people to vote for voting's sake are very destructive. You know, the problem we have in America is not too few people voting, but too many uninformed people voting. These low-information voters are creating a government of men, not of statesmen, but men who can win popularity contests with all sorts of superficial traits. Not all people should be voting. Now, that sounds radical, but our American founding fathers would say the exact same thing. We don't want uninformed people to just throw a lever in the voting booth for some sort of patriotism alone. In regard to elections, there is an interesting verse in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walks after wind and falsehood, has told lies and said, we will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Literally, the one who will get their support. The prophet is saying here that the people want a liar, they want drunkards to represent them. Someone who will tell them what they want to hear, someone just like them. And in elections, despite what most people think, we get the leader who morally represents us. And given the wrong criteria most people use in voting for certain candidates, it's actually amazing that the American Republic has survived for so long. As Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And most people vote according to appearances, not righteous judgment. Here's an example. When it came time for the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel in the house of Jesse, Samuel looked at the oldest brother Eliab and thought, surely this is the one God will anoint. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So even the prophet Samuel was at first fooled by earthly values. So we need to be very careful to elect candidates on the basis of their core beliefs, their true character. We need to judge righteous judgment. And God puts before us leaders and expects us to make godly choices, not fleshly choices. He puts before nations bad men and good men. And by this, God tests our hearts. And by this, God will either bless a nation or curse a nation. In an election, a nation is not just deciding for man, but often deciding for or against God. There have been plenty of elections in the Bible. Oh, they didn't have electronic voting booths, but the people had to decide who they would put their support behind, between Moses or the wicked rebel Korah, Numbers 16:26. And Moses spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in their sin." The nation also had to choose between the righteous house of David or the ungodly house of King Saul, between the godly governor Nehemiah or the pagan leaders Sanballat and Tobiah. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua challenged the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And Elijah on Mount Carmel, he asked the people, "Who is God? Jehovah, the righteous God and his righteous laws, or the false god Baal and his unrighteous laws," promoted by Ahab and Jezebel. And ultimately, in the end, the nation had to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. And so every generation has to make a choice for or against God. And one way it's reflected is in our political choices. So those are just some preliminaries. Let's get back to the subject at hand. Can a Christian in clear conscience vote for a Democrat candidate or party? Of course, the answer to this question has nothing to do with party loyalty or personality or name recognition, but strictly a question about the moral positions of each party. Can a Christian, with a clear conscience before God, vote affirmative for the moral platform of the Democrat Party? I mean, how many people have actually read the party platform? Very few. There are 66 pages of the Republican platform and 92 pages of the Democrat platform. But we know the bottom line here. 50 years ago, the party platforms were just about the same. Both parties were pro-life. Both parties were pro-traditional marriage. Both parties were for nationalism, not globalism. Both parties were opposed to communism. 50 years ago, the differences were not ideological. They were more in application. But now everyone recognizes that the political parties are philosophically at polar opposites. There's a culture war. On the Republican side, the platform is marriage is between one man, one woman. There's the right to life, anti-abortion, individual liberty, property rights. On the Democrat side, the promotion of LGBTQ, socialism, and pro-abortion. Last month, the last pro-life Democrat in Congress, Dan Lipinski, lost his primary to a pro-choice Democrat. Also last month, Black pro-life Tennessee Representative John DeBerry was thrown out of the party. There's no place for pro-life in the party. Now, we could compare each political party's position to biblical morality. I just got a text the other day. How will I vote in November? I will vote the most pro-Israel candidate because God blesses those who bless Israel. I will vote the most pro-war candidate because God says if any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. I will vote the most pro-traditional marriage candidate because God defines marriage as one man, one woman, and the list goes on. But I want to focus on one key value. I will vote for the most pro-life candidate because God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. The pro-life position is the litmus test. It's a key issue that trumps all other issues. And you can pretty much vote based on that issue alone. And at the conclusion, I will explain why. Now, of course, those who are pro-abortion are claiming we shouldn't make it the litmus test. But in practice, even the left makes pro-abortion their litmus test for our candidate. And over the last 40 years, American elections have become a referendum on the abortion issue, for or against. And given the gravity of the issue, our elections really should be a referendum on abortion. Some history here. There's no doubt, refuting historic fact, that the Christian community has gravitated over to the Republican Party because the moral positions of the Republican Party have been more in sync with biblical morality. Not perfectly, not consistently, not always in application, but generally. Even right from the beginning of the Republican Party in the 1860s, Christians gravitated over to the party because of its anti-slavery, pro-civil rights, pro-law of God emphasis. And remember, a higher percentage of Republicans voted for the 1964 Civil Rights Act than Democrats, because Southern Democrats were pro-segregationists. Now, the biggest recent move of Christians into the Republican Party came in the 1970s after Roe versus Wade. That's when the Republican Party took the pro-life position. Many of the other moral differences between the two parties weren't so obvious, but abortion became a big red flag. I mean, one may not be politically savvy concerning the application of the law of God concerning foreign policy or the military or economics, but it's kind of obvious. Killing babies is evil. Now, at that time, the Republican Party almost went pro-choice. In the 1970s, there were many worldly liberal Republicans in the party. They were called Rockefeller Republicans. Providentially, they were outvoted. And this drove the pro-choice Republicans over to the Democrat side and the pro-life Democrats, many Catholics, over to the Republican side. And also, the Republican Party, taking the pro-life position, moved evangelicals in the South over to the Republican Party, flipping many Southern states from blue over to red. The Democrats today try to explain this movement of Southern states over to the Republican Party by making the outrageous claim that Southern evangelicals moved over to the Republican Party out of some sort of racism. They call it the Southern strategy. But the move was clearly over the abortion issue. In fact, if you were some sort of racist, you would probably stay in the pro-abortion Democrat Party because black babies are aborted to white babies 5-1. The pro-choice movement has destroyed the population growth in the black community. Now, this move of the Christian community into the Republican Party has annoyed many people. Of course, Democrat ideologues. But in addition, there is a complaint coming from some moralists that, oh, this is a terrible thing, that evangelicals are all in one party, that these Christians are just draping the American flag over the Bible, or they're just following the party more than Jesus, or they're just empty-headed cheerleaders for the Republican Party. And one has to wonder what's motivating these fears. I read their complaints in their articles, and these authors make such unsubstantiated, hasty generalizations off of their own imagination. They make up theories that have nothing to do with reality, because all of the Christians I know voting Republican, they're not naive. They're not sycophants for the party. They're there because they're voting pro-life, traditional marriage, and gender norms. And if the party abandons those positions, they're going to leave tomorrow. They are voting Republican out of moral conviction. They are compelled to vote Republican by God's moral law. And I believe the reason even religious people complain against Christians voting Republican is that they are not firm in their moral convictions. That's what's really going on here. Moral confusion and a lack of moral conviction. When I dig down into what these naysayers believe, I find that they are not 100% sure that God's word is opposed to all abortion, all homosexuality, and all gender bending. And they don't have a proper biblical view of the hierarchy of God's values. Income and entitlement come before the right to life. An example, Tim Keller, the popular evangelical pastor who used to pastor Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times that somewhat shocked the evangelical community. New York Times was happy to publish his editorial because it fits into the leftist narratives that Christians can vote Democrat. But Keller's editorial was entitled, "How Do Christians Fit Into the Two-Party System? They Don't. The historical Christian position on social issues don't match up with contemporary political alignments." Quote, "Nevertheless, while believers can register under a party affiliation and be active in politics, they should not identify the Christian church or faith with a political party as the only Christian one. There are a number of reasons to insist on this. Most political positions are not matters of biblical command, but of practical wisdom. There are many possible ways to help the poor. The Bible does not give exact answers to these questions for every time, place, or culture. And this emphasis on package deals puts pressure on Christians and politics. For example, following both the Bible and the early church, Christians should be committed to radical justice and the poor, but also to understand that sex is only for marriage and for nurturing family. One of those views seems liberal, and the other looks oppressively conservative. The historical Christian position on social issues do not fit into contemporary political alignments. So the bottom line is what Keller is saying in so many words, is that Christians have to be for justice and for the poor, but they also have to be in favor of sexual morality. The claim is that Democrats are for racial justice and the poor, so they're biblical, and the Republicans are for morality and the family and the morality of gender and for pro-life, and so they're biblical. So therefore, Christians should not identify the Christian church or faith with a political party as the only Christian one because they both have biblical pros and cons. So the Democrats and the Republicans are morally equivalent. They cancel each other out on the scale of goodness. And this is the argument put forth by the Democratic Party to keep religious people voting Democrat. Now, in regard to the Democrat Party being for the poor and the Republican Party being for the rich, I would not even concede on that false caricature. The Republican Party is just as biblical in social economic justice. It's Democrat propaganda that the Republicans don't care about the poor or racism. But here is Tim Keller's worst error in making this moral equivalency between the two parties. Keller tweeted out, "When it comes to taking political positions, voting, determining alliances and political involvement, the Christian has liberty of conscience. Christians cannot say to another Christian, no Christian can vote for dot, 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 or every Christian must vote for such and such. The Bible tells me that abortion is a sin and great evil, but it doesn't tell me the best way to decrease or end abortion in this country, nor which policies are most effective." What Keller was saying in context is that a Christian doesn't have to vote Republican because there are many other ways to stop abortion. Yet I would argue that the Bible does tell us the best way to end and decrease abortion. Make it illegal. Romans chapter 13 is clear. The state is called of God to be an avenger against the one who practices evil. But here's the issue. The Bible teaches preserving life trumps all other issues. So that it's not even a wash between the Republican pro-life and the Democrat support for social programs. What the Democrats are saying, in order to get some of the Christian vote, is that the Republicans are for the baby before it's born, but we, the Democrats, are for the baby after it's born, so we're just as moral. Tony Evans, the evangelical pastor in Dallas, has even bought into that position. In a recent sermon, which made evangelical news, Evans said, "Life includes pre-born life and post-born life, abortion before birth and abortion after birth." You have to understand the message coming from the Democrat Party to understand where Evans is coming from in this language. Evans goes on to explain, "Slavery, Jim Crow laws, racism, police brutality, mistreating the poor, homeless, red line districts, when we allow the poor to have worse education, when we don't care about health care, and when we reduce life by law or by practice, then that's called post-life abortion because you're aborting either the length of their existence or the well-being of their existence. So it just depends on which abortion you're talking about. Unquote. Evans was espousing the recent propaganda over the last few years from the Democrat Party that's claiming that Republicans are just as much pro-abortion because they aren't for socialism. This is the line used by the Democrat Party to keep the black church voting Democrat, even though the Democrats are for infanticide. The sin in this ideology is a failure to follow God's proper hierarchy of values, that life comes before everything else. When I was in graduate school, I took a class in Christian ethics. After 4 years of Bible college, I thought I knew everything I needed to know about Christian ethics, but this class was a real eye-opener. Jesus's condemnation of the Pharisees wasn't that they failed to completely follow the law of God. It was they inverted the hierarchy of God's law and thereby violated the law of God. And that's the path through which most sin comes. Not a direct violation of God's law, but by an inversion. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden to eat the fruit, he was playing off of a legitimate value. That we should eat good things, that it's a good thing to be wise. But the value of obedience to the direct moral law of God comes above the value of having wisdom. And when Jesus was tempted in the garden, eating bread, taking care of your body is a good thing. But Jesus said, the moral law of God comes even before those things. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the words that proceed from the mouth of God, the moral law of God. And choice is a good thing. God even gives people free choice. But the abortionist puts the human ethic of choice above the value of human life. So their claim seems valid because they have a righteous value that they're operating under, that people should have free choice, but they're not subsuming it under the greater value of life. You see, the sin is in taking a lesser value and putting it above a greater value. It is a failure not to just follow the law of God, but to not follow the hierarchy of God's law. So Jesus said to leadership in his day, you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Matthew 23:23. The sin was not in completely refuting God's values, but in inverting God's values. So in this ethics class, we compiled a list of the hierarchy of God's law. God is more valuable than anything or anyone else. Second, people are more valuable than things. Third, people are more valuable than animals. Fourth, many people are more valuable than a few people. And the list continues. Now, all that sounds obvious, but you'll be surprised how non-obvious this hierarchy of values is in practice because of our sinful, fallen, obtuse intelligence. The point is that pro-life trumps every other issue, especially economic entitlement issues. As one truck driver once told me, Pastor, I would rather live in a country where I earn $8 an hour than live in a country that kills babies and I earn $15 an hour. Or how about this? In the 1930s, I don't care how well the German economy is doing or how much free healthcare or college I am getting from the National Socialist Party, the Nazis, as long as the Nazis are exterminating Jews in the Holocaust. Because life comes first. And whatever economic gain is achieved by these people, it's only going to be short term and it's going to be cursed by God. The problem is people don't spiritually discern what abortion truly is, that it is the Holocaust. And that is why they will ignore it and vote for the party of the Holocaust. And not only is pro-life the litmus test because it's on the top of the hierarchy of values, but if a party or candidate cannot figure out that killing a baby in the womb is an outrageous moral evil, then I guarantee you they are not going to be right in their understanding of any other issue. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. And we are commanded in Scripture to keep the innocent from slaughter. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. So the bottom line is that we can say with biblical authority, the Christian cannot vote for a pro-choice candidate. It violates God's moral law. And if you don't agree, I've just been sharing with you the Scriptures. So let me conclude with the Apostle Paul's words concerning the authority of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come only to you? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Well, thank you for taking the time to include God and country as part of your discipleship in the Word. This week we looked at our responsibility to vote. I believe next week I'm going to be looking at God's sovereignty in the outcome of the election, that ultimately God's vote is the only vote that matters. But until next time, like, subscribe, leave a comment below, share, and may Jesus Christ reign.